that cannot be delinked from his vitriol anymore. This is while arrests in Asian neighborhoods have increased, obviously to no avail.
Every time I see the picture when he choked, pushed down on the ground, and it's terrible for me. And really, that made me stand up and raise awareness for the Asian community to stand up and don't be silent anymore.
Now it's Danny's turn. Let's see what he's prepared for us today.
Hello, Milad. This week, I discuss what has been left out of the mainstream liberal opposition to anti-Asian racism in the aftermath of the tragic Atlanta shooting in the United States. The slogan, Stop Asian Hate, has become the clarion call for liberal Americans to demonstrate their opposition to racism toward people of Asian descent. Unfortunately, the discourse around the slogan intentionally leaves out the critical context needed to fully understand the problem. Racism is not primarily about hate. Hateful feelings over a dehumanized segment of the population have always been an expression of political and economic interests. Anti-Asian racism is no different in this regard. Consider the U.S. context. U.S. elites were quick to jump on the Yellow Peril bandwagon to amass enormous profits from opium and other open-door markets following the bloody Western invasions of China in the mid-19th century, otherwise known as the Opium Wars. The U.S. would employ anti-Chinese sentiment later in the century toward migrant laborers displaced from the very wars that we just discussed in order to super-exploit them as they built the nation's first railroad system. Anti-Asian racism continued onward into the 20th century and justified the U.S. occupation of the Philippines, the mass internment and concentration camps of Japanese residents, and the ruthless invasions of Korea and Vietnam. And how about that current U.S.-led new Cold War on China, where U.S. media and political elites warn Americans daily about the threat that China poses to their interests? The silence is palpable. Liberal efforts to fight racism inevitably become subsumed by what is most profitable. That means the roots of the problem must be ignored by the political mainstream if the U.S. social order, based in racism since the beginning, is to maintain legitimacy moving forward. But make no mistake, until these roots are addressed, we can expect that anti-Asian racism and all forms of racism will worsen as the U.S. faces the twilight of its empire.
As of a 2016 census estimate, there are nearly 21 million Asian Americans, accounting for 5.6% of the nation's population. New York City, Los Angeles, and San Jose, California are the top cities with the highest number of Asian Americans. Since the coronavirus shutdowns began last March, thousands of racist verbal and physical attacks have been documented against them.
Of hate against Asian Americans have seen a skyrocketing spike over the last year, let alone the ones that happened and never get reported.
The Stop Asian Hate Initiative was one of the outcomes of the rise in reports of hate crime against Asian Americans and Pacific Islanders, triggering protests across the country. The activists want to remind authorities that Asian lives matter as well. But what is the duty of law enforcement and leaders in Washington in ramping up efforts to combat discrimination against the AAPI?
I don't know that there's really so much a role for law enforcement or for the government other than to set the tone to instead of polluting the environment with China virus, Asian hate, to set the tone by making sure everybody knows that this is an inclusive country. We have many, many different ethnic groups and many different immigrant communities, and that we're all in this together. So I think that the role for the government really is to set the tone, and when there are violations of the law, assaults or hate crimes, that those assaults and hate crimes be prosecuted to the full extent of the law.
Asian Americans' economic and educational success, some would say, is the original reason why they face constant threats. However, over the past year and a half, the pandemic has directly increased the spate of violence and harassment Asians experience in America.
I don't look American enough. Now, last I read the U.S. Constitution, we the people, we are all the same. We are equal. Not this. You are more superior. You are not. We are all the same. We all have, even I have some mindless prejudice sometimes that I caught myself. Oh, I don't like the way you dress. It's not the same. But, you know, prejudice is hate.
People of all identities are coming together to denounce systematic race, now dominating headlines about victimization of Asian Americans. They seek an end to discrimination based on the color of their skin, the texture of their hair, or the shape of their eyes. Asian hate was hardly noticed by Americans during history, let alone protested against.
My wife is a Pacific Islander, and she is concerned about the safety of the elders in her family, her father, her aunts and uncles. She's concerned for herself and for our kids. It's something that has been very startling to the Asian American Pacific Islander community. I know my youngest daughter in Seattle, who's a poet, a spoken word artist, spoke at a rally in Seattle shortly after the incident. So I know it's something that's on the minds of almost all Asian Americans.
Asian hate might abound in the U.S., but the hate and divide go way deeper than that. For years now, the people of color have been victims of efforts by the so-called justice warriors, partially disregarding the brutal history of aggression on Asians.
In the 1860s and 1870s and 1880s, Chinese in the United States were blamed then for outbreaks of smallpox. In the early 1900s, newly arrived Japanese migrants were targeted for the outbreak of bubonic plague. And I think about the history of U.S. colonialism in the Philippines and how Filipino bodies were referred to as incubators of leprosy.
Playing identity politics has been on the agenda of the far left for long. The identity politics has, in part, resulted in framing race as if everyone fits either into a black box or a white box. With Asian hate on the rise, the leftists are failing to produce a picture of the world that corresponds to reality. Ms. Hess, what should the white people do in this climate?
We, as white people, have to recognize that we are the colonizers. We're not, observers or some other kind of thing, you know, seeing what is going on, but we sit on the pedestal. Our whole lives, our livelihood, the social wealth, the prosperity that we genuinely experience comes at the expense of African people and colonized people. There is a direct relationship there that the U.S. has to suck the blood of everybody else in order for white people to exist and to live the lifestyle that we take for granted. And that world is coming to an end. And I believe that a lot of white people want to stand on the forward side of history. They want to stand with others. They want to turn loose our whiteness, as we say, and join in solidarity and the return of the stolen resources to Asian, to African people, to indigenous people, you know, and all colonized peoples.
The uptick in hate against Asian Americans is reminiscent of the Japanese internment camps established during World War II by President Franklin Roosevelt. Fearing the influence of the Japanese war machine, the U.S. authorities rounded up about 120,000 people of Japanese ancestry.
Guarded by armed soldiers, many of these camps were still being constructed when incarcerees moved in. These hastily built prisons were overcrowded and unsanitary. People frequently fell ill and were unable to receive proper medical care. The War Relocation Authority relied on incarcerees to keep the camps running. Many worked in camp facilities or taught in poorly equipped classrooms, while others raised crops and animals. Some Japanese Americans rebelled, organizing labor strikes and even rioting.
The Japanese, many of whom were American citizens, were forced out of their homes and incarcerated in concentration camps shortly after Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor. A 1983 report revealed that the move resulted more from racism than from any actual security risk.
The systematic disruption of their lives came with many hidden details still unknown today, yet captured the apex of hate against Asians in America. Ms. Hess, can you tell us more about the history of violence against Asians in the U.S.?
The U.S. is attacking Asian people historically and today, in both in terms of war and violence and in terms of economic attacks as well, and that we recognize that the U.S. dropped the bomb, the atomic bomb, on Hiroshima, Nagasaki, in Japan. They put Japanese people in concentration camps in this country during the Second World War, and that, you know, that this that attacks on Asian people are long-standing.
Asian Americans have been around since the U.S. Civil War of 1865, but have not been included in the discussions around race that much. There are around 20 million of them inside the country, and the question is, will they ever have equal rights? Deep-rooted open bigotry against Asians might have now gone underground, but it continues to exist.
Bigness. Good news. And we plan to come down here to Georgia, to the place that made it possible, to share that information. And then Tuesday night, we learned that 8 of our neighbors were killed in a heinous act of violence.
Falling victim to racist rhetoric and xenophobia, the victims of the Atlanta tragedy were also women. Women, particularly women of color, also have their own plight in the United States. Asian Americans, therefore, are among the myriad marginalized communities demanding that their voice be heard. How did anti-Asian sentiments lead up to the situation we see today?
I think what we're seeing is a byproduct of Trumpism to a great extent. All of the talk about the China virus, was very toxic to the political environment, and it has so permeated society at all levels.
Today, many Asian Americans live in fear, but they're also bound to hit the streets and loudly demand their rights in a country that claims to be the leader of the free world. Decades after the Japanese internment camps, the outrage, sadness, and fear among Asian Americans and Pacific Islanders have only grown.
One of our black guys is bleeding unstoppably.
But I still cannot see anything right now.
Xiao Zhenshe's family took this picture of her at home tonight. A day after being attacked on Market Street, her daughter and grandson say the 76-year-old can't see out of her right eye.
She is still suffering some pretty serious trauma.
Good evening. In Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed. I'm joined tonight by Rachel Hu from Breakthrough News. She's a journalist in New York City. Rachel, thank you so much for joining us for this important discussion on anti-Asian racism. And I want to start off by discussing public perceptions of the coronavirus. How have these played into what seems to be an epidemic of anti-Asian racism?
And I think that there are so many things to dive into when we talk about this epidemic of anti-Asian violence. I think it's twofold. You know, one element of it is the long historic reality of racism against Asian Americans in this country. We've been persecuted for hundreds of years. I mean, the whole creation of Chinatown to begin with as a concept started because of massacres of Chinese people in America during the 1800s. In fact, it happened so much, it was called the Tacoma Method. After Tacoma Selma, Washington, where 500, you know, people in an angry mob burned, looted, and destroyed Chinese communities and forced them onto trains to leave. And so, you know, it became so widespread, and the mayor of Tacoma became celebrated as a national hero, that this really became what happened all across the West Coast, in forming Chinatowns by driving out Chinese people through very serious and in really intense violence. So that's kind of one component of it, right? And then to bring us to the more modern aspect of it, it's really important that we contextualize the anti-Asian violence, not only just within coronavirus, but within the greater U.S. hegemony and really U.S. pivot towards Asia that began during the Obama era.
Rachel, what can you tell me about Donald Trump? Obviously, he popularized phrases like Kung Flu, the China virus, extremely racist ways to refer to COVID. What has his impact been in all of this?
But during the Trump administration, I mean, they really put forward China as the reason why COVID was just completely destroying our country, when in fact it was their actions. It was the actions of the U.S. government, or the inaction of the U.S. government, that killed 500,000 people in this country. We've had no economic relief. Other countries like Germany, I mean, other European countries, even in Singapore, they've given relief to people in their countries, and we have not seen the same type of support whatsoever. And so instead of taking responsibility for the butchering of this pandemic by the Trump administration, instead they place the blame on China as a way to divert attention from the failures of U.S. capitalism and the failures of the U.S. government, and instead put the blame solely on China, as if China was responsible for the fact that people in this country have not had stimulus checks on a regular basis to keep us afloat during a pandemic.
Wow, Rachel. Well, I think you are right. We're looking at an absolutely catastrophic mismanagement, mishandling of the coronavirus situation in the United States. So I think it's no wonder folks are looking to place the blame elsewhere. We want to thank you so much, Rachel, for joining us tonight. We want to thank audiences at home for tuning in. For Press TV's We the People in Washington, D.C., I'm Wyatt Reed. Take care.
With racism and inequality raging across America, it's no surprise to see that Asians are also suffering from repercussions of the deep-rooted issue. This is why many Asians residing in America are economically successful and well-educated. I'm your host, Mila Javamagni. Thank you for staying with us. Tune in again next week when I come back with a new topic on We the People.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-Aliyyi al-Azim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad. Wa ala alihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. La siyama baqiyatillahi fil aradin. Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. Faj'alana min a'wanihi wa ansarih. Alhamdulillah, we have been given the blessed opportunity of witnessing another month of Sha'ban, which is the month of Allah's mercy and pleasure. حَفَفْتَهُ بِالرَّحْمَةِ وَالرَّضْوَانِ. Allah has covered this month with His pleasure and mercy. I thought it might be good to have a little introduction to Munajat Sha'baniyya. And as you know, this is a very highly regarded whispered prayer that our Imams alayhimus salam used to recite. This is mentioned by several ulama in their books. For example, the late Sayyid ibn Tawus in his book Al-Iqbal, the late Allama Majlisi in his Biharul Anwar, Samahiji in As-Sahifatul Alawiyya, and of course Sheikh Abbas Al-Ghumni in his Mafatihul Janan. They all have mentioned this munajat, this whispered prayer from Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Of course, none of them has mentioned the complete chain of narration. But due to its content and due to the high regard that the ulama have always had for this munajat, so it has not been questioned or objected by any scholar. I just start reflecting quickly on some of the sentences of this munajat, hoping that inshallah we would have some opportunity in future to continue. وَتَعْلَمُ مَا فِي نَفْسِي. And you know everything about me. You know all my hidden and unhidden needs. Everything you know about me. You know how desperate I am. You know how much I suffer. There is nothing hidden from you. وَتَخْبُرُ حَاجَتِي. You know my condition. At the same time, you know my request. وَتَعْرِفُ ضَمِيرِي. And you know what is inside my heart. Indeed, Allah says that يَحُولُ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَقَلْبِ. Even before I understand what is happening in my heart, He knows. Sometimes we need to think, maybe for hours, sometimes for days, what is really in my heart. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything that is going on in my heart. تَعْرِفُ ضَمِيرِي. And not only He knows everything about me at the present, He also knows my future. وَلَا يَخْفَى عَلَيْكَ أَمْرُ مُنْقَلَبِي وَمَثْوَايَ. My situation in this world of changes and transformation, and also my situation in future, in the hereafter, after I die, all are known to you. I myself have no clue. I don't know what is going to happen to me tomorrow or the day after tomorrow, let alone what is going to happen to me after I die. I am ignorant. But you know everything. And you know what difficult stations I have to go through. All those stations and mawaqif which we have to go through before we die, during death, after we die, before resurrection, after we are resurrected, only Allah knows how many different challenges we have to go through. He knows everything. So He knows my need more than me. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. وما أريد أن أبدأ به من منطقي. You also know what I am going to say, what I am going to disclose, what I am going to explain to you. So when I am going to ask you something in the coming sentences, it's not because you don't know. No, you know everything, but it's a matter of politeness. It's an etiquette to mention your requests. We shouldn't be sometimes lazy and say, because Allah knows everything, so there is no need to ask Him. He knows my situation.
Yes, sometimes for some people who have reached very high level of closeness to Allah and tabakkul, trusting Allah, sometimes they don't mention because of some adab, of some etiquette, some politeness that is not applicable to at least a person like me. So we shouldn't compare ourselves to someone like Ibrahim, for example, alayhi salam, that on some occasions he didn't ask. For most of us, we should always ask. We should always mention our request by our tongue. This is a matter of politeness. This is a matter of showing that you are really needy, you really appreciate Allah's help, and also to make sure that we are not lazy. So you know what I am going to say by my words and what I'm going to explain about my request. ما أريد أن أبدأ به من منطقي. I'm going to disclose about my speech, my words, and أتفضه به من طلبتي. And again, I speak by my mouth about my request. وأرجوه لعاقبتي. You also know what I need, what I want for my destiny, for my fate, for my future, for my end. And وَقَدْ جَرَتْ مَقَادِيرُكَ عَلَيَّ يَا سَيِّدِي فِي مَا يَكُونُ مِنِّي إِلَىٰ آخِرُ عُمْرِي مِنْ سَرِيرَتِي وَعَلَانِيَتِي. This sentence is very important and we shouldn't misunderstand this. I know that your measures have embraced me, have applied to me till end of my life. So nothing about my sarira or alania, nothing about my hidden or my public aspects of life are outside your decisions, your will, and your decree. Everything is covered by your decree. This doesn't mean that we believe in predestination. This doesn't mean that everything is already fixed and there is no way to change it. If that was the case, so why we are asking Allah for help? No. It means that I know that my whole life, all my affairs are totally covered and embraced by your plans. You are the person who is my Lord. You are the person on whose will and on whose decision every aspect of my life lies. So I have not come to a stranger. I have not come to someone who is not in charge of my affairs, but I ask him, please go and speak to the one who is in charge. I have come to you. You know everything about me, and also you are in charge of everything about me. So I have come to the right place and right person. Everything that is going to happen to me till end of my life is part of your whole plan for me and other human beings. So if I want some change, I have to ask you. I don't have anyone else to ask. Who can change my destiny other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us in these months of forgiveness and to be pleased with us in these months of pleasure. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us, our families, our community, all humanity with His pleasure, with His reward, with the coming of Imam Mahdi ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, with forgiveness, with being able to remain always on the right path. May Allah bless all the ill people. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala send His unlimited rahmah to all who have passed away, especially those who have rights upon us, our parents for parents, our teachers, our ulama, our martyrs. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen.
Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Nearly a quarter of a million people have died since the start of the Saudi-UAE-US invasion of Yemen because of indiscriminate air strikes, a blockade, and preventable diseases resulting from the destruction of civilian infrastructure and a shortage of medical supplies. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by William D. Hartung, writer. This article is published under the heading, In Yemen, 6 years of suffering and death in an ill-fated war. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. On March 26, 2015, a coalition led by Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates launched an ill-fated war in Yemen, inaugurating what the United Nations has described as the world's worst humanitarian catastrophe. Mohammed bin Salman, or MBS, as he is known, the architect of the Saudi war effort, asserted that it would be a short conflict with a swift Saudi victory. The Obama administration, which apparently believed MBS's claim supported the war effort, with tens of billions of dollars in arms sales and logistical support. 6 years later, bin Salman's prediction of a short war seems like a cruel joke, and the continued U.S. role in supporting the Saudi-UAE coalition is unconscionable. Nearly a quarter of a million people have died since the start of the Saudi-UAE-US intervention because of indiscriminate airstrikes, a punishing blockade, and preventable diseases resulting from the destruction of civilian infrastructure and a shortage of medical supplies. As a recent report from CNN has documented, the blockade continues to this day, preventing the import of crucial fuel supplies that have left hospitals struggling to operate and impeded the delivery of essential humanitarian aid. David Beasley, the head of the UN World Food Program, underscored the scope of the crisis. "I can't say this enough. Once a famine has arrived, we're too late. Without urgent intervention in Yemen this year, we risk losing a child every 75 seconds," unquote. In his first foreign policy speech, the U.S. president claimed that the United States would cease its support for offensive operations in Yemen and stop relevant arms sales. But much more needs to be done, and soon. For starters, Biden should suspend all U.S. arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the UAE until the end of the blockade, support a durable ceasefire, and engage in an inclusive peace process that brings an end to the war, as called for by more than 80 organizations and individuals in a February letter to the administration. Cutting off logistical and maintenance support for the Saudi armed forces would be a particularly effective way to convince the Saudis to end their role in Yemen's suffering. As Bruce Riddle of Brookings Institution has noted, the Royal Saudi Air Force would be grounded in short order without this kind of assistance from the United States. Discontinuing this support would send a stern message to Riyadh to end its reckless actions, which Representative Ted Leo has said look like war crimes to me. While Trump offered a particularly warm embrace to the Saudi regime and its de facto leader, MBS, the Obama administration bears responsibility as well. Trump blocked congressional efforts to cut off the sale of bombs and other equipment to Saudi Arabia, arguing that American jobs and profits for companies like Raytheon, Boeing, and Lockheed Martin were more important than Yemeni lives. He stuck to this immoral and counterproductive policy even after the brutal murder of Saudi journalist and U.S. resident Jamal Khashoggi. But the Obama administration notified Congress of over $115 billion in potential arms sales to Saudi Arabia during its own terms in office, including combat aircraft, attack helicopters, bombs, and missiles that are now being used in the war in Yemen. Former Obama officials, many of whom are now in the Biden administration, have since expressed regret for their administration's support of the Saudi war effort. Now is their chance to do something about it. United Nations Special Envoy for Yemen, Martin Griffiths, has spelled out what needs to be done in the short term to reverse the devastation in Yemen. A nationwide ceasefire, along with the opening of the Sana'a airport and ensuring the unhindered flow of fuel into Yemen, are urgent humanitarian imperatives. As Hassan Al-Tayeb of the Friends Committee on National Legislation has noted, the Biden administration must pressure Saudi Arabia to unilaterally end its blockade on Yemen as a humanitarian act, independently of negotiations between the warring parties. Connecting lifting the blockade to ongoing talks is a recipe for prolonging the suffering of the Yemeni people. The Biden administration should use all the tools at its disposal to press the Saudis to make a comprehensive unconditional lifting of the blockade, even as it pushes Saudi Arabia and the UAE to work toward a durable, inclusive peace accord to end the war. After 6 years of war, Yemen can't wait.
Stream.
Sana'a inaugurated the seventh year of resisting the Saudi war with a large air operation targeting several Aramco oil facilities simultaneously. A development that predicts that the precious Saudi black gold will be at the top of the list of targets of the Yemeni armed forces this year until the siege on Yemen is broken and the war comes to an end. The anniversary of the Saudi-Emirati aggression against Yemen has turned into a national day celebrated by the Yemeni people, not to commemorate the war that worsened the humanitarian situation for the majority of the people of this country, but to honor the sacrifices made by these people on various fronts. Sana'a, which was the first stop for the Saudi warplanes bombing on the morning of March 26, 2015, is today in a highly advanced military, political, security, and economic position, and has become, in the eyes of the Yemenis and whoever supports them, a symbol of resistance and steadfastness. Despite its exposure to tens of thousands of airstrikes during the past years and the decision by the government of Abd Rabbo Mansour Hadi to transfer the capital to the city of Aden in the middle of the first year of the war, Sana'a remains the center of political, military, and economic decision-making by resisting aggression and facing the siege. It has achieved over the past 6 years successes on various fronts of confrontation to become a very strong counterpart for Riyadh. Last Friday, on the very early hours of the sixth anniversary of the Saudi war, the Yemeni Missile Force and the Bomber Drones Unit carried out a large offensive operation against military and economic targets in the depths of Saudi Arabia. The retaliatory attack, dubbed Operation National Day of Resilience, was carried out by 18 drones and 8 ballistic missiles. It targeted the headquarters of the Aramco oil facility in Yanbu'a, Jizan, and Ras Tanura, as well as the King Abdulaziz base in Dammam. Other targets were the military sites in the Najran and Dasir areas, which were hit with 6 Qasif 2K drones. These messages were accompanied by great popular support expressed in the major marches that took place during the same day in Sana'a and other governorates under the control of the Salvation Government. Tens of thousands of Yemenis from the square of Sana'a Airport, which has been closed for more than 5 years by the Saudi-Emirati coalition, announced their support for proceeding in the defensive battle until the foreign occupation was removed and its militias were defeated. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Welcome to Middle East Stream. 12 domestically manufactured Samad 3 combat drones, in addition to 8 ballistic missiles of Zulfiqar, Badr, and Sa'ar types, struck targets in the Saudi cities of Ras Tanura, Rabir, Yanbu'a, as well as Jizan, home to key Saudi Aramco oil installations, as part of a large-scale operation, National Day of Resistance. The Yemeni armed forces also launched 6 Qasif 2K bomber drones against military sites in historic Yemeni, Najran, and Asir regions. Such a busy weekend for Mohammed bin Salman indeed. Now, to discuss this issue with us from Belgrade is Joaquin Flores, editor at Fort Rus News website. Thank you for being with us, Joaquin. Now, we have been revisited by the Yemeni Armed Forces spokesperson, General Yahya Sariya, several times for the past couple of weeks with news of targeting Saudi Arabia's Achilles heel in Ras Tanura port, which exports about more than 80% of all Saudi oil to foreign countries by targeting Aramco oil facilities also inside the capital, Riyadh, to other military sites in Dammam and Khamis and Shait, added to that Jizan and Najran. Will it take longer than that till this actually brings Saudi Arabia to negotiations table and to lift the blockade and stop this unnecessary war?
The Saudi initiative at this time, this war upon Yemeni people, is a long-term plan that they have oriented themselves and really have put all of their resources behind. This is their a very big gambit and push. And so while, as your audience will appreciate, Aramco is Saudi Arabia's state-owned firm, they are the largest concern of its type in the region, they certainly are prepared to take losses. And while this is an important thing to strike and is also important because it is a legitimate military target, being such an economic one, at the same time, my view is that the Saudis are willing to take these types of hit against its oil export concerns, these facilities, and the reason for that is that the thinking behind their adventure in Yemen to oppress and to steal Yemeni's resources is precisely to diversify away from being primarily a crude oil producing country. Mm-hmm. Yemen is very wealthy in terms of its natural resources, its gold, its copper, and natural gas. So this is the direction that things are going in terms of Saudi Arabia's attempts, which I believe will be futile, to diversify its economy, to further develop its electronics and computer production, microchips and so forth, and the like. Now, what will bring Saudi Arabia to the table will be the fact that they have not been able to see a return on this investment in war. They are bleeding their resources. They had built up an army primarily with some intention at some point of being part of a joint occupational force in Saudi Arabia to go into Syria and into Iraq. Those plans failed, fortunately. And what to do with this army? Well, Yemen is a good target and allows them to fulfill some long-term economic goals, but time is not on their side. They are running out of time, and I believe time will be what does it in for Saudi Arabia. While these attacks on Aramco's facilities are important, they are more symbolic, and they send a lot of the investors on the Saudi side into this conflict into disarray. Well, and it discourages them and it reduces their confidence in the Saudi.
This is what makes it interesting here, Joaquin, because the leader of the Yemeni armed forces, the leader of Ansarullah himself, Said Abdul Malik al-Houthi, he said last week while commemorating the 6th year of the war against Yemen that he is ready for, quote, honorable peace, unquote, with Saudi Arabia, but the kingdom has to hold its attacks and lift the blockade of the Yemeni sea and aerial of the Yemeni sea and air. That was his response to a plan which was announced a week earlier by the Saudi Arabian Foreign Ministry. Now, the response came in the form of drones and in the form of missiles. Why not just accept the Saudi initiative and start from there?
You know, Saudi Arabia has been playing fast and loose with the definition of the word peace. What Al-Houthi talks about with an honorable peace is actually just a peace that two sides could agree to. What Saudi Arabia has proposed is, in fact, a surrender on the part of Yemen's sovereign forces. And this is, of course, unacceptable. And also, I would include that the Ansarullah leader, Al-Houthi, his insistence that attacks end as a precursor to a final peace is nothing more than saying we would like a ceasefire as we prepare to sit down at the final negotiating table. This is a very normal thing. This is what all countries engaged in hostilities as they plan to end those hostilities, this is what they do. So suggestions that we see in some really despicable Saudi media that these demands are somehow abstract or unreasonable is purely propaganda, and it's come to be expected from Saudi sources in media. But you know,
we saw something that was very, very important that we never see in the mainstream media, whether it be it in the Arab mainstream media or the Western one, where tens of thousands of Yemenis rallied across Yemen on Friday to commemorate the war against their country and to show of support for the popular Ansarullah and the Yemeni armed forces in the face of the devastating Saudi-led military campaign. Now, with the blockade, bombing campaigns, with the poverty, with the pandemic, with the starvation, what keeps tens of thousands of people steadfast and sticking to their political opinion through thick and thin?
Well, unlike what we see in some Western coverage of this conflict, this is not a proxy conflict between two regional hegemons. Rather, this is an effort by Saudi Arabia to take over Yemen, to actually expand its territorial, to that Yemen, as far as a functioning state, would cease to exist, and it would just be an adjunct or appendage of Saudi Arabia. Majority of Yemeni people know this, they're aware of this. They are not lost on this, you know, fact, and they are aware of what the consequences would be of a final Saudi victory, which is, first of all, not militarily possible, because Yemen's allies in the world have not even directly acted yet, whereas we have seen this is overtly Saudi Arabia acting as its own military power after a number of failed gambits to have several Al-Qaeda-type proxies accomplish the same previously, which failed. And now you have Saudi Arabia directly acting in this conflict, and they are not gaining significant ground.
Well, from what you just mentioned, Joaquin, and from the advancement of the Yemeni armed forces to Ma'rib, which is a very oil-rich part of Yemen, what does Mohammed bin Salman still have in his possession to at least bring it along in any future talks with Yemen?
All of these will boil down to the business end of things, and they will actually say, this is where Canada can fit in. You know, Canada has had a concern for the past dozen years with the mineral exports. So there are a number of Western countries which are all in with the Saudi effort, because the Saudis have promised that they will be able to maintain supply line security. As we have said, Yemen is wealthy in gold and silver and copper, and they have the largest arable land and fertile soil. And we saw with the Arab Spring and how food prices were manipulated as the U.S. cornered the market in that following the 2008 bank bailouts. Countries learned they need access to grain. Yemen can possibly even produce more than they already produce as one of the region's largest producers in this area of grain, of food. So Yemen is very valuable. These are all things that Yemen can say, we are a sovereign state. We can make reasonable negotiations. We can export things that other countries want and need, but you're not going to steal it from us. But I think that keeping a non-ideological approach and being open-minded about the realities of global trade, that a sovereign Yemeni state after this conflict will be able to engage in normal trade.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Joaquin Flores, analyst and part of the For Truth News website, editor there. And we thank you very much for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about the politics behind the Suez Canal blockade.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Since it was completed in 1869, the Suez Canal has been one of the world's most important bodies of water, a portal between East and West that has been controlled by multiple countries, threatened to ignite war and become a bedrock of the global economy. But the mammoth container ship that had launched itself last week through the waterway possessed a very modern problem. About a tenth of global trade passes through the Suez Canal and made way for an Israeli plan to find its own alternative for the region. Politics behind the Suez Canal blockage in this following report. When the Evergreen container ship ran aground in the Suez Canal on Tuesday, March 23rd, its bulk blocking shipping traffic through the key global thoroughfare, the world looked on, wondering how the authorities would manage to unstick the behemoth. Almost a week later, on Monday, March 29, the vessel was reportedly partially freed from the banks of the Suez Canal, raising hopes the vital waterway could reopen and ease global shipping backlogs. Already, shipping analysts estimated the traffic jam was held up nearly $10 billion in trade each day. So as a salvage team and canal authorities continued their battle to dislodge the four football field long ship, global supply chains were another day closer to a full-blown crisis. This unfortunate closure of the Suez Canal has simultaneously brought back to debate, spoiler alert, Israeli plans competing with the Egyptian Suez. The Suez Canal has kept its strategic importance for global trade since 1869. However, recently, Israel has started attempts to diminish the canal's importance by constructing a so-called peace train. The railroad project that was presented to public in 2018 plans to connect the Israeli port Haifa with Dubai. It is thus a counterpiece in Trump's Abraham Accords and the Israeli-Arab normalization. Despite the grave cost, Israelis seem to forget about securing real peace and security first. Securing such a railroad might just prove to be costlier than actually profiting from it. This is not the end of it. According to a U.S. 1963 memorandum, which was declassified in 1996, Israel has been planning all along to dig its own canal from Eilat to Ashkelon, despite the fact that this would be very complicated, very difficult, and very, very expensive. Israel and the U.S. still had plans for this project, which would have been implemented by blasting an alternative Suez Canal through Israel using 520 nuclear bombs. Yes, you heard that right. 520 nuclear bombs in the occupied Palestinian Naqab Desert. The memo added that such a canal would be a strategically valuable alternative to the present Suez Canal and would probably contribute greatly to economic development. Stealing and occupying Arab land is not enough now for the Israeli entity. It seems also stealing Egypt's most valuable source of revenue is on their list, too. Again. Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Jamal Wakim, academic and political analyst. Thank you for being with us, Dr. Wakim. Now, the importance of the Suez Canal stems first and foremost from its location. It is the only place that directly connects the water for between Europe and the Arabian Sea, the Indian Ocean, and the countries of the Asia Pacific. So without the Suez Canal, shipments traveling through parts of the world could take at least 3 weeks if they have to go through the continent of Africa. But this adds a lot of hefty cost and substantial maybe payments for the journey if they don't have to go through the Suez Canal, which is why this ship needs to be freed. Why is Egypt being left alone to deal with this issue? And now, while we're filming this, this is on Monday, our show will be aired on Tuesday, it is being said that the ship is lodged again, it's locked again because of the heavy wind.
Well, the issue is not technical in this sense. First, back to, let's say, ancient history, Egypt has always played the role of the link between the trade of the East Mediterranean and Indian Ocean via the Red Sea. And this had made it not only one of the cradles of civilization alongside Mesopotamia, but also a competitor to Mesopotamia, which enjoyed an alternative line of communication. So history and the international system were born in the Near East based on these trade routes that would crisscross this region. So in modern times, the digging of the, and actually the, it was the ancient pharaohs who were the first to dig a canal that links the Red Sea to the Nile and then to the East Mediterranean. In the modern times, the digging of the canal has not rendered actually an importance to Egypt, a geopolitical importance, but rather it benefited from the location of Egypt on the crossroad and on the intersection of international trade routes to boost this role. And of course, much of the geopolitical identity and the motives, directions, and drives of Egypt are determined by geopolitical